James chapter 5, let's read the first 11 verses together. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the fire. Okay, we turn now to, in the first six verses, the misuse of riches. The misuse of riches. And the picture that these words paint is of a person who has hoarded materials, money and stuff. Do you know the word hoard? He has stored them away, not using them. And so it's like you have a big room full of money, full of clothes, full of things that are of value. And you've got so many things that you don't even know what you have anymore. You have so many things that they're not being put to use. And this person has the desire for more things. Now, let me quickly mention that the problem here is not that the man is rich. Money by itself is not a bad thing. We understand, yes? You have to have money to live in this world. It's not necessarily a bad thing to be rich. Although, riches do bring their own temptations. And a lot of the things that we think money would fix, it doesn't fix. It only adds to. So, James is not saying you're rich and that's the problem and God's going to get you. James is saying you are rich and you have hoarded, you have heaped up treasures that are not doing any good to this person or to anyone else. They're of no value to the kingdom. This person acts like all these things belong to him. He's forgotten that it really belongs to God. In chapter 4, we just finished up talking about a man who acted as if his life belonged to him, not to God. And he doesn't take consideration for God in His plans. He lives like God doesn't exist. This man also lives like God doesn't exist. But it's in a different way. It's applied to money, possessions. As we look at these six verses, the first three of the verses speak of the punishment, the last three more, the crime. And the passage echoes some of the prophets as they denounce the abuses of some of the wealthy that oppressed the poor in the days of the prophets. We see that again here. And so, looking at the first three verses, these people are told to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. That idea is one of cries of mourning. Mourning over loss. So, like we would mourn at a funeral, a death. They're mourning over the loss of their possessions. The misery that's coming is not a misery that is self-induced. It's not that they are repenting like we saw earlier in chapter 4 where James told those people as they submit themselves to God, they're to mourn, to be afflicted, to wail. That's not this morning. This misery is not a misery that I see I've sinned against God and so I feel miserable. This is a misery that's coming upon them. It's sent. It's judgment. And so this judgment is coming. Misery is coming. The result will be weeping and howling. But he says, go ahead. As you see it coming, go ahead now. Weep and howl. It's worth noting just briefly that the justice of God extends to everything. God's able to judge the poor, but He's able to judge the rich also. And possessions are no security against the judgment of God. You can live in a big house that has a big wall around it, a big gate. It's no protection against the judgment of God. God's judgment extends not only into eternity, but it also extends into this very life. God is able to judge us here and now. And often He does this in ways that, through His providence. And so, things happen. And the person who does not think about God looks and just sees floods and tornadoes or cyclones, hurricanes, economic disaster, other things, riots. We look and we think, the world's going crazy. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we understand that God is in control of everything, including that. And He's allowed that, and sometimes He allows it for judgment. As we look at the Old Testament, as God judged His children, He often allowed other lands to come and conquer them. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, He says that He's going to raise up this king of an evil empire, Cyrus. Cyrus isn't even born yet, but He says, I'm going to send Cyrus, my servant, my anointed one. He calls Him that. And He is going to be the rod in my hand to punish His children. Cyrus doesn't think, I'm doing the will of God. I'm His anointed. I am going to go punish Israel for their transgressions. I'm doing God a service. Cyrus has no thought of God. Cyrus does not consider God. Cyrus is an idolater. Cyrus says, I'm making my kingdom bigger and greater, and here's the next stone that I'm going to step on in my accomplishment of all that. But God says, when I'm done with Cyrus, I'm going to break the rod. I'll use him as a rod to spank my children, and when I'm done, I'll break the rod. God is able to work through the events that are going on all around us in the lives of people who have no idea that He is directing their lives. And He does it for His own glory, for the good of His people. Even as He judges the world, He disciplines His children. And so, again, these rich men that James speaks of here, they're not insulated from judgment because of their riches. In verse 2, the Bible speaks of how their riches are rotting. They're corrupted. Their garments are moth-eaten. Again, they've hoarded materials, money, possessions. He speaks particularly of garments. Garments were sometimes used in Bible days as a means of currency. So, for instance, in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5, 2 Kings 5, verse 5, the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Why did he send 10 sets of clothes? Well, it was like the gold and the silver. It was currency. It was something valuable. We see, I think, this also in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, for a New Testament reference. Matthew 6, verse 19, we're told, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Don't lay up treasures. Don't lay up the kind of treasures that moths eat or corrupt. And so here, their riches are corrupted, their garments are moth-eaten. Verse 3, their gold and their silver is cankered or rusted or corrupted. And so they've heaped so many possessions that it's starting to rot and waste away. It's more than they can take care of. Perhaps it's even more than they realize they have. It's not being put to any use. It's not as if they have it and they are investing it. Even in themselves, it doesn't sound like. But they're certainly not investing it in the kingdom of God. It's not being used in a helpful way. They live as if their lives consist of things and the accumulation of things. And they've completely forgotten that God owns everything, that they are stewards. Do you know this word stewardship? Yes. God owns everything. We're just the managers of the things that are His. They've forgotten that. They act like it's theirs. It belongs to them. This gold and silver in verse 3 again is spoken of as being cankered or rusted or corrupted. It's interesting because gold and silver don't actually rust or become corrupted. They don't tarnish like some other metals do. They don't rust like some other metals do. But the idea here, again, it's a picture of judgment. And they've heaped so much to themselves. It's so useless to them or to anyone else. It's as if it is being corrupted or rusted. And the rust of them, the Bible goes on and says, will be a witness against them. And it will eat their flesh as it were fire. Again, a picture of judgment. And I think that what we see here is that here are these people who have been consumed with getting riches, greed. Their days are consumed with accumulating stuff. And now they are being consumed by their own greed. And part of the terrors of hell, I believe, will be that those things that we chased after looking for satisfaction, we still want and we cannot find. And so the greedy man, I don't think he becomes ungreedy in hell. He's still greedy. And there is no way to get. There's no way to even momentarily satisfy the greed that is his. But also, this greedy man who's accumulated all this stuff, if he doesn't repent, in hell he will suffer loss. Sometimes we say of believers that the things don't accumulate things here because you can't take it with you when you go. But it's true of the lost man also. The lost man takes nothing to hell with him. All of the gold and silver and raiments that this man has gotten for himself, he leaves them all behind when he dies. And in hell, he will mourn the loss of all of his accumulation, all the stuff he took pride in before, all the things that he looked at and thought, look at what I've done, look at my accomplishments, look at how much I've gathered to myself, look how big my bank account is. It's all gone. And if that's what he prided himself in, if that is what pleased him, even a little, now it's all gone and it's part of the added misery that it's lost. All lost. James says at the end of verse 3, that they've heaped these treasures together for the last days. Again, a picture of judgment, but I think the reference here points toward a future judgment. Maybe in our lifetime, this doesn't happen to this man. Maybe in our lifetime, he lives his life consuming and gathering. And we look and we think, when, Lord, when? But the day will come. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And he will judge righteous judgment. And if this man again does not repent, when Christ returns, when the judgment is held, he will face the wrath of an almighty God. Now, here are some other ways that he has sinned, not only in the accumulation of wealth, but how he's, in verse 4, how he has treated others. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And so, this man has robbed the workers of their wages. He's had people come and work in his fields, laborers. But he hasn't given them their money. You can almost see his mind working. He hires them, they come, they work for him. They are preparing the fields to have a harvest, a crop, so they don't have more stuff. It's only right as they've given him their labor that he pay them what's deserved. But you can see the wheels in his mind turning. Maybe I'll hold it a little bit longer. Get some more interest. Maybe, you know, why pay them? Why pay them? I can get away with it. If I pay them, I'll lose this. And so, for the greed, he's hired them to come and work so that he can get more. But for the greed, he won't turn around and pay them what he owes them. And he has sinned against them by doing this. In the Old Testament, the Bible called for a daily payment. Now, some places people are paid differently than that, and I don't think it's sinful as long as there's an arrangement and both parties understand what the arrangement is, and when payday comes, there's a pay. But in the Old Testament, it was a daily payment. You worked for a day, you got paid for a day. And God was very specific about not withholding the pay of the man who's worked. If you have someone who is dependent day by day on their wage for their labor, and they're depending on that to buy food for their family, and they work all day and they toil and they sweat and they give their energy, and then you don't pay them, you've robbed them. You've hurt them very badly. They don't have food for their family. They don't have food to refresh their own energy so that they can go and work again the next day. God expresses that it is something very wrong. It's sinful. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 says, "Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." And so God says this isn't only for brothers, but if there are strangers in your land working, you pay them also. And if you don't do this, if the sun goes down and he cries against you, this is sin. God takes it very seriously. In verse 4 of James chapter 5, when these laborers are not paid, and it's kept back, the Bible says, by fraud. They've been defrauded. They were promised something. They were not given. James goes on to say that the cries of these people who have worked will enter the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Do you know what is meant by Lord of Sabaoth? It is an expression that means that God is Almighty, but it's more literally, I think, Lord of Hosts. Some translations would have it that way, Lord of Hosts. That is, He is the God who commands hosts or armies. We could say it that way. He commands a multitude. In the Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and 45, and we're not going to turn there, but 1 Samuel 17:45, He is spoken of as the Lord of the armies of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 18:18, it is the hosts are spoken of as God's angels. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, the hosts are the stars. So here's the God who commands the armies of Israel, the armies of the earth. He commands the angels of heaven. He commands the very stars. This God who is able to... He calls the stars out by name, the Bible says. He knows them. He commands the stars. He commands the angels. He commands the armies of the earth. This God is the God who hears the cry of the one who is oppressed when he's defrauded this way. And so the warning is for the rich man. Your misery shall come upon you. God hears. God is not blind to what's going on. He's not deaf to the cries. Now, to the oppressed man who's crying and who's waiting for judgment, it may seem like God's blind and deaf. They may wonder, where is God in all of this? I worked. I'm not getting paid. I can't eat. I can't feed my family. Oppressed. And they may wonder. The question may come. We'll look at that in just a moment, because that's what he speaks of in verses 7 to 11. Waiting with patience. But here James assures us, God does hear. He is powerful to act. It's not that He is unable to respond. It's not that His hands are tied behind His back and He can't do anything. He waits with reason. But the day is coming. By the way, why would He wait? There may be other reasons, but there's one reason I'm thinking of from the book of 2 Peter, why would He wait? The Lord is patient towards you. Why? Not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does the Lord wait? Why does He rain down judgment on the oppressors immediately? Remember, at one time you were a sinner also. The Lord is patient. He gives you opportunity to repent. I would imagine that the children of Israel wondered the same kind of thing as they were in Egypt. And a different Pharaoh arose and they were put to slave labor, making brick. As they became oppressed, they began to cry out to the Lord. And the Bible says He heard them. But it was years later before Moses arrived on the scene with Aaron, telling Pharaoh to let my people go. God had already heard them. But in His time, He brought His deliverer. And He didn't only deliver His people, He did judge Pharaoh and his armies, didn't He? As the sea collapsed back over them. Well, in verse 5, their sin continues. It's not only that they have not paid the people they have hired, but in verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. What does it mean to be wanton? Pardon? Luxury? They have lived in luxury. Indulgence, that may be closer. I looked it up. I looked it up because I wanted to be sure. And there are actually several different words that were laid out beside wanton. So someone else may correct me. But the idea I got was unrestrained. Does that sound right? Unrestrained. They have no restraint. They live luxuriously. They want something, they get it. No saying, I shouldn't do that. So you can see someone eating. no restraint. Stuffing their face. Eat, 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 eat. They're full. They're eating enough to be satisfied. Watch it. They've eaten enough to be satisfied and they just keep eating. It looks good. I want some more. Mm. We can do the same thing with buying things. No need for it. I do not need this. But I think I'd like to have it. So I buy it. Get home. Set it on a shelf. Put it in the closet. A few years later, you clean out the closet and say, where'd that come from? Yeah, not even out of the package. Maybe you don't do that. Unrestrained. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing about his desire to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, how he has not attained it yet, but he's pressing forward toward it, and how we should mark those who walk as he walks. And he goes on and says in verse 18 of Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he describes them. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These men are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says. I've warned you about them before. I'm warning you about them again. Don't follow them. They're enemies. These were false teachers in the church. And here's how you identify them. These four things. And we don't have time to go through all four of them right now. But notice the second one. Their God is their belly. Does that mean literally that they've made an idol of their belly? No. But it's their appetites. They are ruled by their appetites. Unrestrained. Whatever they want, they chase after. That's the picture of these rich men here that he's talking about in James 4. Unrestrained. They've lived in luxury. Unrestrained appetites have ruled them. They have done this, James says, in the day of slaughter. Have you ever been around a hog being slaughtered? A pig? Don't know what I'm talking about? When you kill the pig and you cut it up for food, that's slaughter. Yes. So have you been around a pig when it was killed and prepared for food? Does the pig know that today is the day my life ends and I become food? No. Does the pig stop eating because he's so worried about the fact that you were about to make food of him? No. The pig eats like he's always eaten. That's the picture here. It's a day of slaughter, and you are too blind to see it. You've lived luxuriously, unrestrained in the day when judgment is coming. Like the pig. And so, verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. The word just there could also rightly be translated righteous. And so I think the idea is he's talking about believers. They've killed believers. And it's not necessarily a reference to Christ, but we can't help but think about Christ, who was the only really righteous man, just man who ever lived, and who definitely was killed. And who did not resist. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 14. Acts chapter 3, Verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Or again, in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. So again, you've murdered the Just One. And in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, Acts 22, verse 14. And he said, Christ, the Just One, He who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was just, and He died at the hands of sinful men. So definitely, at least the thought. But here I think it refers to the rich killing those they oppress. Whether through starvation or other exploitation, they have oppressed them, they've starved them, they've refused them their wages, and these people are dying. And again, God hears it, God sees it. Now, we can look at all this and say, that's not me. Maybe you would look and say, I'm not living luxuriously, and I'm not oppressing the laborer, so I'm not sure how this applies directly to me, other than to remember that God hears. But we could also say this and apply it to ourselves this way. The Bible says, where your treasure is, your heart's there also. These people, their treasure was right here. Maybe they had opportunity to accumulate things that you haven't had the opportunity to accumulate. But your heart can still be here on earthly things. Maybe they had the means to... They had land to farm, and they could hire people to come and farm the land. You say, I don't have any land. But your heart can still be here. And if you had the opportunity, it hasn't happened because the opportunity isn't there. Your heart, though, where's your heart? What do you treasure? Is it this stuff? Or is it heaven? Now, let's shift our focus to chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. As James turns back to his brothers. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Also, I want to mention the word therefore. I hope you know this. When you see it, you should ask a question. What's it there for? Have you ever heard that? Yes, good. All right, so what's it there for? He turns to his brothers and says, be patient. Why is he saying it now? Well, he's just talked about how the rich oppress. And these people who are scattered from their home, they're probably the oppressed. So, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. These believers, oppressed and mistreated, how do they respond to this world? If we at times feel mistreated, how do we respond to the world? This is part of practical obedience. We can respond in a very worldly way, the kind of wisdom that the world gives us, that says, if you hit me, I hit you back. We can respond with godly wisdom that says, I'm to turn the other cheek, look away from self, look to Christ, wait for Him. Now, let's take a break.